Please turn with me now in your Bibles to the book of Revelation. There are many things that you may desire to say to those who have just professed their faith in Christ Jesus. And as a pastor, I'm often inclined to give many warnings about the difficulties in the Christian journey that are ahead so that our eyes are wide open to this. All the things we could imagine to say to those who have just made such a profession of their faith, it would seem that the second letter in Revelation chapter 2 would be quite appropriate. So please stand with me out of respect for God's Word as we give our attention to the reading of it, the second of the seven letters in Revelation, what we find in Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11. This is God's infallible and inerrant Word. Please pay careful attention to the reading of it. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slanderer of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Grass withers and the flower falls. The word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Cause your word, our Lord, to stand in our hearts even this morning. We pray that you would grant to us understanding. There are some things about this letter that are confusing to us, that elude our understanding. Clear those up for us, our Lord. Grant to us a focus upon your word. And there are hard sayings here. We pray that you would make us to be those who trust you and who are willing to receive your instruction. Build up your church by this instruction. For your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In God's good providence, this second letter of the seven letters in Revelation would seem to be most appropriate for our worship service this morning. We've just had the joy of witnessing the public profession of faith of three of our covenant youth, how we rejoice in the Lord's blessing to them and to us as a church family. What kind of sermon would be appropriate for an occasion like this? Strikes me as perfectly appropriate to have a sermon from a passage like we have before us, in which we are urged to consider both the cost and the reward of a commitment to follow Christ. This that we find here, make no mistake about it, and I'm sure you will agree from what you've just heard from God's Word, what we find here is no Hallmark card message about the quaintness of following Christ. This is not about how pleasant or how easy the Christian journey may be. Quite the opposite. This letter gives us a very serious and sobering look at what the journey entails. But rest assured, this is a letter not simply filled with warnings. It is a letter which begins and ends with great heavenly encouragements that our hearts need to hear this morning. Those heavenly encouragements not only begin and end this letter, they are sprinkled throughout these four short verses. But in order to understand any of these warnings or the assurances, there's some historical spade work that we first need to tend to with this letter. Because in order to understand the tribulation and the poverty that are mentioned in verse 9, or the reference to things like these Jews who are not really Jews, also in verse 9, or the references to their upcoming imprisonment or death in verse 10, in order to understand these sorts of things, we need to first get a feel for where this church is historically, the culture around them at this time that would precipitate these sorts of circumstances. Here in Asia Minor, near the end of the first century AD, this was a time of great religious pressure. In fact, among the many other pressures upon them, there were two key features of false religion that we need to know about that surrounded Christians in the Roman Empire during this period. The first kind of religious temptation that would be there for Christians at this time was the worship of emperors. Now, this may seem like a strange thing, but citizens in the Roman Empire were often called upon to profess that Caesar is Lord. You may have heard this. Caesar is Lord. Somewhat like how the pharaohs in Egypt were regarded as gods many centuries before. So in this period, the Roman emperor was highly esteemed, and he was supposedly deserving even of religious adoration. This emperor worship at times in history here was enforced by law. And the refusal to profess that Caesar is Lord could have been grounds for civil punishment. That is the first type of religious, false religion pressure that we need to keep in mind is the rising tide of emperor worship during this time. There's a second form of religious pressure that came upon Christians during this period, and that came in the form of regional deities. That is sort of local gods that were imagined. Each particular region was thought to have some specific god who oversaw that area. Trade guilds, in fact, this was worked into the economic structure of the time. Trade guilds often thought in terms of specific deities who would oversee their work. As one historian remarks, the Greeks and Romans had deities for every aspect of living, for sowing and reaping, for rain, wind, and every weather, for volcanoes and rivers, for birth, marriage, and death. And so it was expected in this time period that all people should do their part to pay homage to these deities. And you can understand with this sort of mindset in the culture in that day that if you were a person who stood up, took a stand, and said, I'm not going to pay homage to these local deities, then you could be viewed as a poor citizen. After all, if we're appealing to these false deities, I didn't call them false, if we're appealing to all these local deities and to our trade guilds, and you're not appealing to them, then you are against us because you're not making appeal to these false gods. You see, refusal to pay homage to these false gods was like it was being perceived as you being an enemy of the human race. Now, while these forms of emperor worship and reverence for many other supposed deities was formally or informally mandated for all people, there were some exceptions, especially in the case of emperor worship. Religions, for example, that were officially recognized by the Roman Empire were exempt from paying homage to Caesar in this religious way. Judaism, as you may know, was one such exception. Thankfully, for many Christians, early followers of Christ were often regarded as a kind of subset of Judaism. And you could see how this would be the case, right? They both esteemed the scriptures of the Old Testament. They both professed to follow the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so early Christianity at times, at least in terms of visible regard from the outside, would live under a kind of protective umbrella of Judaism. And that would enable them to avoid some of the civil and legal pressures to engage in false worship of the emperor and other supposed gods. Now, that quick little survey of what was going on culturally and religiously around the Church of Jesus Christ at the end of the first century, that forms some of the background for understanding the tribulation and the poverty that we read about in this letter to Smyrna. So long as Christianity lived under that protective umbrella of Judaism, they could enjoy relative peace and freedom from the pressures of false religions, right? That umbrella was soon to collapse on them. As time went on, it became increasingly clear to the Jewish people that followers of Christ were actually members of a different religion. Christians rejected certain contemporary Jewish notions of the importance of Old Testament law. Christians accepted newer writings of the apostles as standing on equal footing with the Old Testament scriptures. Christians began to meet on the first day of the week as opposed to the last day of the week. Christians professed that the Old Testament prophecies of a coming Savior were fulfilled in the coming of Christ. You can see then that as Jewish people would look at Christians, they would say, you know, it may be convenient for you to kind of live under our umbrella, but we are very different people. This is a different religion, and that undeniably so. Christianity was clearly not just a subset of Judaism. It was its own religion. That's all true, and the separation was inevitable. But it seems as though some Jews were aggravating the situation, that they may have been slandering the Christians. And that seems to be intimated in verse 9, this sort of slander that they receive from Jewish people. You see, here's the difficulty as a follower of Christ, and for their situation in particular. It is one thing to be different. You ever been at a dinner party or in some public gathering and you realize everyone else is dressed up far nicer than I am, right? You realize you stand out. It's one thing to be different, but it's another thing to have someone point right at you and say, this guy doesn't fit. Look at how he's not like us. That raises the persecution and the feeling of being ostracized to a whole new level. That seems to be what was going on with the Christians at the end of the first century. As their protective umbrella collapsed around the church, it brought with it various tribulation and poverty. Verse 9, Christ says to the church at Smyrna, I know your tribulation and your poverty. A refusal to pay homage to the local deities or trade guilds would have hurt one's standing in the community, and it would have run you the risk of hurting your financial standing. The difficulties of keeping employment when you won't worship your employer's gods. That is what it comes down to. Hence the poverty which they're suffering for their refusal to worship false gods. A refusal to say Caesar is Lord might result in certain legal issues, hence the tribulation, which they already suffer on account of their exclusive devotion to Christ. But what Christ says to this church, he doesn't write to them and say, I know you're suffering, don't worry, it's about to get better. Just hang on a few, it's about to get better. Christ, in fact, says that things are only going to get worse in the short term, at least. As verse 10 says, some of them are going to be imprisoned. Some will even be put to death, as we know many early Christians were put to death for their steadfast and exclusive allegiance to Christ. Verse 10 says that such intense persecution, which may involve imprisonment and even martyrdom, that such intense persecution will last, verse 10, for 10 days. Now, rather than that 10 days being a literal span, in fact, I suspect that the church would have loved it if what was meant here was just 10 literal days. But rather than being a literal span of 10 days, this numeric designation holds symbolic reference, as so many of the numbers throughout the book of Revelation do. Most directly, you could say that this harkens back to the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, Daniel and his friends are tested with a partial fast for 10 days. And that testing came in the context of an exiled Daniel who was in prison, being persecuted by the unbelieving world around him, much like the context here for the church at Smyrna. So that Daniel allusion may be one significance of persecution for a period of 10 days. Like Daniel then, the church in the world now is going to suffer persecution before an unbelieving world. But in addition to that, the 10 days of intensified persecution, that period of 10 days carries with it a certain sense of duration, doesn't it? It's long enough to hurt. 10 days of this kind of suffering is a significant period of time, but it is not an indefinite period of time. The church will suffer intensely, but only for a time. This is not like the 1,000-year reign of Christ. This is the 10-day period of suffering that they will face. 10 days of such intense suffering should not be underestimated, but neither should it be overestimated. As verse 10 begins, do not fear what you are about to suffer. In other words, it may get worse for a time, but rest assured it will only be for a time. So how are the Christians in the church at Smyrna supposed to regard their present and upcoming suffering? What kind of attitude toward it should they have? If the prophetic gift does not exist today, but if a prophet were to stand before you, stand before us as a church this morning and say, I know that you're going to have this suffering of imprisonment and death. The fact that you all have professed to follow Christ, some of you are going to die for it, some of you are going to spend time in prison for it. You're going to go through an intense period of persecution. Some of you will suffer financially for it. All of you will suffer for it. What would your attitude of response be, and what should it be? Should the church in Smyrna, or would you, be indifferent? Would you go into denial? Should you regard it as some impersonal destiny? Okay, sera, sera. It's going to happen. Nothing we can do about it. The suffering's going to happen. Should the church look at it as some kind of punishment for their sins? Should the church just give up now? Remember, this might have been one of the things that would cross their mind. Just give up now, collapse under the weight of their afflictions. You say, this is the suffering for following Christ? I'm bailing now. I want to avoid the suffering. It doesn't mean that much to me. I went because it seemed like the right thing to do, to go to church, but not at this cost. These are a lot of common human approaches to suffering of various kinds. Christ, though, prescribes none of these approaches or attitudes. What he does say is the following. He says in verse 9 that he knows their poverty, yet they are rich. In other words, they may lose the treasures and finances of this world, but they have a heavenly inheritance that cannot be taken from them, an inheritance of such considerable wealth that cannot compare to the little bit that they have lost upon this earth. He says in verse 9 about their accusers, they say they're Jews, but they're not. That may seem a bit confusing to us. But what is meant here is that these are ethnic Jews, to be sure, but Christ's meaning is that those who follow Christ are now those, as 1 Peter chapter 2 puts it, those who follow Christ are now those who are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people belonging to God. The people who are ethnically Jewish and yet who do not confess Christ as Lord do not have a claim to the promises of the Old Testament Jews. You see, the people, who may slander you, they may claim to be God's chosen people, but you take confidence in the fact that you are the chosen of God. You are being attacked not by the chosen of the Lord, but by the enemies. At the end of verse 10, after just having warned them about the upcoming imprisonments and deaths for their loyalty to Christ, Jesus then encourages them, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Jesus is telling them, keep your eye on the heavenly prize. Eternal life is yours in Christ. This is the prize you will receive. At the end of verse 11, Christ then encourages them by stating that the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Book of Revelation, if you're wondering, what's the second death? I thought I only had one I had to face, right? Book of Revelation, the first death refers to our physical death at the end of our earthly lives. This is the death that takes us to the funeral home, right? And to the gravesite. But the second death in the book of Revelation refers to the final judgment at Christ's second coming, when believers will be sent, when unbelievers, rather, will be sent to their eternal punishment in hell. As Revelation chapter 20, verse 14 says, this is the second death, the lake of fire. And so what Jesus is comforting the church at Smyrna with is the truth that though unbelievers in this world may persecute you, though unbelievers may attack you and deprive you of much, you need to know that Christians will not be harmed in the slightest on the final day of judgment. And for a final encouragement from Christ to a suffering church, we return to the very first verse of this letter. Remember what we noted last week, if you were here, that at the beginning of each of these seven letters, there is some attribute of Christ that's mentioned right near the beginning of the letter, and that those attributes of Christ, the description of Christ, changes with each of the letters, and they're all drawn from back in chapter 1 where we had a whole list of descriptions of Christ. But at the beginning of each letter, you have this different thing that's sort of highlighted about Christ right at the beginning of the letter. And as we talked about last week, the description of Christ that begins each letter usually relates to the struggles that are unique to that church. The struggles that are addressed in the letter are often coordinated with the description of who Christ is at the beginning of the letter. And in this letter, as Christ writes to a persecuted and impoverished church at Smyrna, a church that is about to go through even more in the way of imprisonment and martyrdom, in verse 8, Christ is the one who writes to them, who is the first and the last, who died and came to life. You see, when Christ says, I know your tribulation, to the church in Smyrna, he doesn't mean, I know of your tribulation. Christ knows firsthand about what it means to suffer death for the sake of the gospel. Of course he does. This is what stands at the center of this gospel, that he knows what it is to suffer at the hands of men, in his case, for the salvation of his people. The comforting thought for the Smyrnian church is that our Christ, who was hated by this world, is the Christ who is the first and the last. He holds the meaning of all history in who He is. Our Christ who was killed is the Christ who was dead, but who is alive again through the power of the resurrection. The resurrected Christ who has conquered death and hell is the one who writes to this church that is being faced with the threat of their own death, but no threat of hell. So what does all of this tell us about our own response to suffering? Well, first, please note what Christ does not commend as our response. Christ does not tell us to deal with our suffering by conceding to an impersonal fate. It is not que sera sera, whatever will be, will be. This is not that kind of resignation. Instead, as this letter says, it is the affirmation, my God is the first and the last. This letter is not telling the church to deal with their suffering through denial. It won't do any good for the Smyrna church to gleefully convince themselves that the suffering isn't there or that it won't continue. Don't you get the sense that we as Christians sometimes are wanting to do this? I'm not suffering. I don't see the suffering coming. I'm not enduring it. And all the while, they're losing life and limb. You see, the tribulation and the poverty are a present reality, verse 9. And it's only going to get worse in the near future, verse 10. There is no sense living in a state of denial about this. Furthermore, we are not supposed to deal with our suffering by thinking that this is God's way of punishing us for our sins. Oh, truth be told, we all continue to struggle with sin. But if you trust in Christ, your punishment for that sin has been placed upon your Savior. In fact, this letter to the church in Smyrna, this appears so intentional. Did you notice one ingredient that is typical of the other seven letters that is missing from this letter to the church in Smyrna? There is no rebuke for their sin. Now, did the church in Smyrna have sins? Obviously they did, because we all do. There is not a single mention, though, of how they've compromised, how they've sinned, how they... Almost every one of the seven letters has such a rebuke, but not this one to the church in Smyrna. And that is helpful for us to understand, and for the church there to understand, their suffering, their imprisonment, their poverty, their even being martyred, is not God's punishment for their sin. He's not even highlighting their sins here. He doesn't even mention it. May there be no confusion for us. This is not God's punishment for their sins. It's part of their bearing the cross. Clinging to a Christ whom the world has always rejected, and that is why they themselves are being rejected. Finally, by way of negative, how we're not supposed to deal with this suffering, the Smyrnaean church is not to deal with their suffering by simply collapsing under the weight of it. You know, some of us, we can be such babies about the difficulties of life, right? Truth be told. In fact, I just confessed that to someone this morning. Sometimes a little bit of suffering is placed upon us and we feel like the whole world has been placed on us. Well, for the church in Smyrna, we're talking about serious suffering. This isn't small stuff, to be sure. And yet Christ still says to them, even amidst all the tribulation, poverty, imprisonment, even martyrdom, they are encouraged, verse 11, to conquer and to be faithful even unto death, verse 10. Be sturdy in your commitment to Christ. Don't cave to the pressure of this persecution and suffering. Stand firm to the end, Christ is saying to them. So if all of these common human approaches to our suffering that we've noted are not the case, and we've seen some of the things that are recommended to us, but I want to see really at the heart of what the commendation is here for the church at Smyrna. How are they to deal with this suffering? The real heart of the response that Christ gives to them is simple. As you suffer, behold your Savior. Focus on Him and your home in heaven. Your comfort is found in that your Savior has suffered in the ways you do, but so much more. And not only that, your comfort is that your Christ has triumphed over that. In the near future, you may suffer intensely, but in the end, you will inherit a heavenly treasure that cannot compare to these light and momentary tribulations. Consider who Christ is, what He's accomplished, where your eternal home is with Him in heaven. we're not just talking about temporary suffering or even years of suffering. We're talking about eternal life in the resurrected Christ. That's the prescription of attitude from Christ to this suffering people. As we looked in Sunday school class this morning at Psalms of Lament, our cry to God, we're suffering. Here is like the flip side of all those Psalms of Lament, where Christ says, I see your suffering. Be strong to the end and look at who I am and what I've done. Become so heavenly minded, Church of Jesus Christ, that you can be strong upon this earth in Christ by the power of his resurrection and the willing weakness of the cross. There is just one final exhortation for us before we conclude. Consider the cost, but also consider the reward. During his earthly ministry, as Jesus spoke during his earthly ministry, and then as he spoke through the apostles after his death, resurrection, and ascension, Jesus had a regular refrain for would-be followers of his, right? Consider the cost. Jesus did not dress up the gospel message, making it sound like no loss and all gain. Whether it was Jesus telling the rich young ruler to let go of all of his possessions, or him telling the disciples to put down their fishing nets, or telling Paul that he would lose all the advantages and respect of men that he had once enjoyed as a Pharisee, the refrain again and again is, if you choose Christ, you must know that you're going to lose treasures in this world. For you three young ladies who have just stood up here before God and men and made your confession of faith, you need to know this. As we talked about many times leading up to this day, that you just vowed to sacrifice anything and everything for the name of Christ. That throughout your life you've said, He is my Lord and I will follow Him. You here who have taken these vows, I will remind you, have said the very same thing before God and men. You who have yet to take these vows and anticipate doing so in the years to come, I want to give you fair warning. When you do that, you will be saying, I will give up everything in this world, if it need be, for the glory of Christ. That's the cost that you are being urged to consider here in this letter to Smyrna. But what you also must remember is not only the cost, but also the gain. This letter to Smyrna puts both of those things, the cost and the gain, in unmistakable terms. The cost, you may suffer great persecution, poverty, tribulation, imprisonment, even death. Doesn't seem like you could get more frank than that, does it? But the promise is equally bold. Your Jesus lives again, and so shall you. You are rich with heavenly treasures, with eternal life, which is why Christ can say to them, I know your poverty, it's real, and yet you are rich, because that is no less real. The day of judgment is a day you need not fear, because you have decided to follow Christ, because Christ is your certainty. Do I understand why people would be reluctant to follow Christ, knowing all that they would lose if they make that decision? Of course, who doesn't understand? I'm deciding I'm going to give up a worship of myself and so many pleasures of this world to follow Christ. Why would any sane person make such a choice? You can understand how this would go through our minds. But with the bigger view of eternity and of Christ and our possession of Him even now, and the ministry of His Spirit in our hearts, even now, and of heaven, both now and where we will be forever. Does that choice to keep this world in your hand while you lose your soul forever make any sense? Not in the slightest. I want Christ. I want His resurrection life. It makes me to want even His cross. And the honor of suffering for Him, as strange as that may sound to the unbelieving world. I want the King of Kings and a home with Him in heaven. I want that crown of life, which is why, like you, we will suffer well to the end, even unto death. All for the love which we have for Christ and our steadfast loyalty to Him, and so much more than that because of the love Christ has for us and his steadfast loyalty to his people. Against all enemies, he shall prevail, and he has. Let us pray. Our Lord, so embolden your church. Might the laments and the suffering of your people not go unheard. But our Lord, might you hear them and might you assure us from your word. May your Spirit speak to us by and through your word with these kinds of assurances, because we need to know our Savior is risen. We need to have that heart which is prepared to suffer the loss of all things, even our life if need be, for the sake of Christ. That's what we've signed up for, Lord. Our Lord, we're not ashamed to own your name. I'm thankful that you are not ashamed to own our shameful names, but you've given us that name of Christ, and we're grateful for it, and we're thankful for our standing in him, and we ask that you would make your church to be faithful in the resurrected, triumphant Lord. Amen.